to the scripture reading, and it's quite a long one, so please do bear with me. But the scripture we're going to be going through today is John chapter 6, verses 41 to 71. That's John 6, 41 to 71. And I'm going old school, using an actual Bible. So the font is a little bit small, so do please bear with me. So John chapter 6, verses 41 to 31, 71. I'll get there. And at this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven?" "Stop grumbling amongst yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws them, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is a bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, and so whoever feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, and the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. And yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. God bless his word.
Well done, Toyin. Should get a medal for that. Good morning. Good morning. Great to be here with you this morning. My name is Mike. If we haven't met, I'm the pastor here at Reality, serving you as we come to God's word this morning. If you've got scripture to hand, please keep it open as we're going to trace through this passage. And something you'll find out about Reality, if you haven't been with us long, is that we really want to take God's word seriously. So what we tend to do is typically we'd work through books of the Bible and just go through everything that God says. And what happens when you preach consecutively is that there will be times where you'll come across some harder things, some difficult passages. And today is one of those passages where it's harder. But that's why we want to teach the whole counsel of God. It's God's word, it's good for us. And it's through God's word that we might know more of who God is, know him better, And it would help us not just for eternity, but for now, for our lives now. So it's key that we go through the whole council. But what we do need is we need to pray and ask God to be merciful and gracious as we come to this passage now. So let me pray and then we'll dive in. Father, your word is good. Father, you are good. Father, everything you speak of is for our good. So please, would you speak to us now? Would we see through your word the beauty and wonder of your Son and all that he has done and is doing for our sake? And Father, would your Spirit awaken us and show us what you are speaking of? Even when there are hard things, Father, as Isabel prayed earlier, would it display some of those sentiments that we have, the things that we box you into? Would your Spirit break those barriers through so we can see more of the glory of who you are? Please, would you help us now in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. Well, great. For the last few weeks, we've been sort of sitting in this passage in John chapter 6, surrounding the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And if you remember, a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at it, there was lots of excitement. There was lots of hope. There was lots of intrigue. People were gathering, going, great, Jesus has just fed us with five loaves and two fish. It's been amazing. But what we notice today is it starts to turn into grumbling and arguing. Now, that's not my intention this morning. I don't want us to start arguing and grumbling. But we do need to figure out why this is happening. What is it that Jesus teaches the crowd? What are the truths that he speaks that makes them grumble? And my hope is as we study that together, as the Spirit works in us, that God will uproot things in our hearts, in our beliefs, in our thinking that need to be challenged. And he displaces those and places Jesus at the center. That's my hope. And this is a long passage. And what we're going to do is just going to break it down into three steps, three things that we see. It's the divinity of Jesus, the sovereignty of Jesus, and the exclusivity of Jesus. Already there you can think, oh, those are quite hard things to think about. But what we're going to see is why the crowd grumbles. Why are they grumbling through these three things? And at the end, we're going to see, okay, what's the right response then? What does Jesus call us to? Now, you might have noticed that at the scene, verse 59 was a little detail that they've moved to the synagogue. That's where the conversation's moved to. Probably they've got leaders who are present. It's a teaching scene. Jesus is going to go deeper, dig much deeper into everything surrounding the feeding of the 5,000, particularly around that big claim that he made, where he said, I am the bread of life. The claim that Jesus made there was, look, you have got to come to me for life. Nowhere else. If you want to be filled, if you want to be secure, if you want to be satisfied, if you want to know who God is and have a relationship with God, you have to come to me to have life in this world and into eternity. That's the claim that Jesus was making. It's not a small one. And so the crowd, they're curious. They want to dig deeper. What does this mean? Well, let's look at the first thing that we reveal about what that's revealed about Jesus. And that's his divinity. Do you see, look at verse 41. You can see why the crowd starts to get unsettled. The Jews there, in verse 41, began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I come down from heaven? Imagine you've got a friend or a neighbor who one day becomes really famous. You grew up with them, and you're a nappy. But let's say, one of my favorites, Denzel Washington, okay? I would have loved to live next to Denzel Washington. Imagine we were nappy buddies. Actually, that doesn't really work. He's a lot older than I am. But just go with me. Yeah, you've seen him through all... there you go. You've seen him go through all those fail moments, you've snotty noses and everything. But there they are, about to win the Academy Awards. And everyone's like, wow, look at Denzel. And you're sitting there going, oh, but he's just the guy across the street who I saw him in nappies. See why they're grumbling? Because they cannot see past the fact that for them, Jesus is just that kid down the street. That's Joseph's son. That's the carpenter's boy. The claim that he's making that he's from heaven to be the son of God seems like utter madness to them. But that is the whole point of Jesus' ministry. That's the whole point of this gospel that we're looking at. John wrote at the end of John's gospel in John 20 verse 31, he said, I have written these things so that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. That's the point of these signs that we're seeing. They are signs pointing to Jesus, that he is the divine Son of God who has come to rescue and rule over his people as the bread of life. Throughout this passage, we've been seeing how Jesus is taking that Old Testament story of Exodus and showing how he is the greater Moses, how he is the greater manna, how he is the greater salvation that we all need. He's been explaining that to them. They've been hearing it. But when push comes to shove, and Jesus says, I'm not just here to do a few amazing miracles and fill your physical needs, but I'm the Son of God, people can't get past the fact that, but isn't that Joseph's son? Don Carson, in his commentary, puts it like this. The Jews think they know all there is to know about Jesus' paternity, but they speak in ignorance, not only of his virginal conception through Mary, but of his true identity as the Son of God. See, why do they grumble? There's a resistance in our hearts. Because if this is true, if Jesus is not just a carpenter's son, but God himself, that means Jesus has divine power, he has authority and rule. It means that there is somebody much greater than us, than me and you. And it means that everything he's saying must be true, that our hope, our life, our meaning, our purpose must all be found in Jesus. And that is unsettling for us in this world, where we try so hard to gain our own authority and rule over our lives. But maybe you're here this morning because you're exploring, well, who's this Jesus? I'm curious about Christianity. See, often we come, it's funny, Isabel prayed earlier that we sometimes box Jesus into this sort of, isn't he just mentality? We have ideas about Jesus. Isn't he just a carpenter? Isn't he just a good teacher? Isn't he someone who's going to help me out, give me some good teaching and do some miracles in my life? Even for us who've been Christians for a long time, sometimes we slip into that thinking. Isn't Jesus just a great example to follow? A great provider of things that I need? But he wants us to show us, he wants to show us that there's so much more to him. That he is the Son of God from heaven who has come as the bread of life to give us life and to be what we need above everything else from now into eternity. So we need to remember that Jesus is divine. He's not just a man, he is the Son of God. And that is crucial to the second thing that we see. And this is the meat of this passage. It's the sovereignty of Jesus. Now, I get for some of it, as I was preparing this week, I know this teaching is perhaps one of the hardest things some people come across in Christianity. So I want to do this as clearly and carefully as possible. What I'm going to start by doing is just unpacking verses 44 to 46, just so we understand what Jesus is saying. And then we're going to see what that means. Okay. So come with me. Verse 44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. Right, here's the first thing that we see. The unless there is pretty definitive. It cannot be that we know Jesus as our Savior unless God the Father draws us in. That's what he's saying. In other words, the fact that we come to know Jesus and know him as our Savior is ultimately God's work. It's not that I've been clever or I've been good or I've been kind. No, it's God who initiates and calls us. That's what Jesus is saying. Then he goes on, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. You might see a footnote in your Bible. It's a quote from Isaiah 54, verse 13. That a time is coming when the Messiah, when God himself will come and teach his people. And that time is here and now, where Jesus, God in the flesh, the Son of God, is teaching everybody where salvation lies, and that is in the bread of life, that is Jesus. What Jesus is saying is, look, the living word comes to teach his people to come to him. Or simply put, God is teaching his people to come to God. Then he goes on, verse 46, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. The only one who has seen the Father is the Son. That's Jesus. So coming to know God, knowing his teaching and understanding that can only come because Jesus reveals God to us. We can only know God the Father because God the Son, because Jesus Christ reveals him to us. So we don't say, oh, I went and I found God first and I chose him. No, it's that God found me and revealed himself to me so that I could see him as my Savior. That's the order, do you see? Now, when you put those things together, do you see what Jesus is saying? He is saying, it's God who draws, it's God who teaches, it's God who reveals himself to us through Christ Jesus. He is saying every step of the way, it's God at work. That God is sovereign, rules over our salvation and our lives. He ordains every aspect and every detail. Now this idea, this doctrine, this teaching is sometimes called election or predestination, which you may have heard of. Now as soon as people hear those words, lots of questions arise. People start to get a bit uncomfortable. And the crowd confess here too in verse 60, this is a hard teaching. It's particularly true for our culture and our time in the West, where personal autonomy and freedom is so highly valued, it's almost sacred. Where it's all about discovering life and meaning within ourselves, within myself. And so this truth is going to challenge us, and it's going to be difficult for people in a city like London in modern day. It raises questions like, what about human responsibility? Is this really fair? What's my role in salvation? Now, it's important to say this. The doctrine of predestination or election is not the central theme of the Bible. The center of Scripture is Christ and salvation through repentance and faith in Him. So make sure that's clear in your minds. And yet, this truth surrounding predestination or election and God's sovereignty is found some 30 odd times in the Bible, perhaps more, depending on how you see it. So it's not to be taken lightly. This stuff matters. And it really matters because it actually helps us to understand and deepen our faith more. This is not just something we want to know, but it helps us in our faith. Let me show you how. Firstly, when we see that God is sovereign, it teaches us who God is. It's consistent with who God is. Because it reminds us that He is far greater than we can really understand with our human little brains. God is all-knowing and He is all-powerful. If He's all-knowing, it means He has the knowledge to know each and every one of His creatures, His creations, right down to their very atoms. He knows the depth of our thoughts and our desires even before we've done them. But it's not just that He has this foreknowledge to know that what we're about to do, but He also has the power then to draw people like us to Jesus for salvation. See, the fact that you're here today, sitting here in this hall, 4th of May, 2025, that is no accident. The fact that you're watching online, that is no accident. God ordained that. It's part of the story of God and our story that He's writing into history. But then secondly, as we see how great God is in that way, we see how far short we fall of His greatness. Relative to His greatness, we really are not that great. Actually, it goes further than that. I think there's been a shift recently in the last few years in how we frame the gospel. It's often framed a lot in terms of a message of hope, of renewal and recreation. Those are all wonderful truths, I think, that flow out of Scripture, and I think that's a good thing. But we cannot lose this. At the heart, the primary thrust of Scripture comes down to the fundamental nature and relationship we have with God. And to say that actually, no, before God, we are all sinners. That we fall short of His glory. And we do this in active rebellion against God. We choose not to live with God at the center. We don't obey Him as we should. We don't live according to His ways, which are actually good for us and for this world. And it's because we live that way that we live in a world of broken community and relationships. That we live in a world filled with destruction and devastation. Which is why our culture is so desperately longing for some sort of renewal, some sort of hope, some sort of recreation. See, often people come to this question of God's sovereign election because they say that's not fair. Why do some come to know Jesus and others don't? But actually, the question isn't really about fairness. See, fairness assumes that everyone is righteous and worthy, and it becomes a question about relativity in relation to other people. But in absolute terms, the Scripture makes it clear, all of us fall short of God's glory. None of us are righteous and worthy. We don't deserve anything except God's justice. Now again, a culture is really big on justice. If somebody has done wrong, there's an outcry. Justice must be served. They deserve just punishment and payment for it. Well, if we're going to be fair to God, He is perfectly just. Then He has every right to hand us over to our sin and meet that sin with right justice. See, God's sovereignty reminds us of just how depraved, how fallen we are before God. In fact, the Bible says we're so fallen that it calls us blind. That we sit in darkness. In other words, we cannot even choose to desire the right things in pursuing God. Now, I know this is hard stuff to hear on a Sunday morning, on Bank Holiday Sunday. But this is where God's sovereign election is actually good news. Because through God's sovereign election, what we see is God's grace so clearly. An undeserved gift that we have no right to receive. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, in sin. It is by grace you have been saved. Again, if you think about Exodus, that story, in that scene, in those moments, God describes Himself as being gracious, merciful, loving, slow to anger, abounding in love. This gift of salvation that we have, the fact that we come to know Jesus and know of eternal life, is not because we deserve it, but it's because that is God's character, that is who he is. We know what love is because he loved us first. We have no right to receive God's grace and love and mercy, and yet that is what God does, because that is how much he loves his people. See, the deeper we grasp the truth of God's sovereignty over our salvation, the greater we're going to see his love and his grace for us, all the more. Now, sometimes people think Jesus died on the cross and he made it possible to have salvation. And what needs to happen is that I need to take that step to accept Jesus into my life, to make God's salvation effective. But do you see how that subtle move can diminish, it does diminish God's grace? Because it means now I have a claim on God saying, yes, God, but I made that decision to follow you that day. And Jesus is clear in verse 44, no, it's God who draws you in. It's he who draws us in so that we might see Jesus and come to Jesus and trust in Jesus. He's saying, look, all glory be to God and him alone. Great is his grace. Now, I know there'll be lots of questions. Perhaps we need a separate sermon or a seminar. Come and ask me questions afterwards. But for now, let me just try and answer one of the bigger questions that often comes out of this. The big question is, okay, what about us? What about human responsibility? Do my choices matter? And that is, I've got to say, a mystery of the Bible. It's a tension that we have to hold. We cannot, we're humans. God is creator. We're creatures. We cannot know everything. But there's enough that we know. Because the Bible makes clear that our choices do matter and we are responsible for them. Human responsibility sits alongside the sovereignty of God. If you like big words, it's called the doctrine of concurrence. You can define it this way. Two or more parties can act in the same event and produce a given outcome without all parties having the same intent. Okay, let me try and explain that. So two or more people can come and the same event happens. They come to the same event, the same outcome happens, but their intentions are completely different. Do you see? That's what concurrence means. And the thing is, Jesus actually highlights that in this passage through Judas. Judas Iscariot. All right, look at verse 64. Jesus says this, "Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them.'" Right, think about Judas for a minute. Right now, he's standing there among the 12 disciples. He's doing good ministry. He does do for another year or so. But as we know, as John tells us later in verse 71, he goes on to betray Jesus. Now, was Jesus, the divine, surprised when Judas betrayed him? No, Jesus always knew. He knew that here. He knew that before this moment in time. Do you see the tension? Humanly speaking, Judas is responsible for the decisions he makes. But Jesus knew he would do these things. Same event, same outcome. Jesus dies on the cross. But Judas's intent was for evil and selfish gain, for which he deserves just punishment. And yet God's intention was for it to lead to the greatest moment of glory where Jesus would rescue his people. Without the cross, none of us would be sitting here today. None of us would know of God's great grace and salvation. Now, I'm not saying that's an easy thing for us to understand. But we've got to hold that reality of that tension together. Human responsibility concurrent with divine sovereignty. So when it comes to our salvation, we have to hold that it is God's work, his plan. It's him drawing us in, revealing and teaching us of himself through the power of the Spirit that leads us to know and trust that Jesus is the bread of life. But then we also know that Jesus calls us to believe in verse 47. There is an active aspect where we put our faith and belief in Christ that is truly our own. And as we believe in Christ, as we step into faith, we come to realize that this is actually always part of God's plan, and it's his work, and it's his grace. D.L. Moody puts it much better. He was a 19th century evangelist. He gave a really good illustration of this. He said, look, when you are saved, it's as if you walk through a door with a sign over it saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11. You walk through the door, and then when you turn and look back, you see on the other side of the door the words, "Before the creation of the world, I knew you." I think that captures God's sovereignty over our salvation and our experience of it. That is God's amazing grace to us. It's all him. It's his love, his grace that's poured out for us that brings us into salvation. Now, at this point, the grumbling then turns into arguing. You see that in verse 52. The mood's pretty bad because this stuff's overwhelming the people who are listening. So then Jesus throws another thing into the hat, and he talks about his exclusivity. He says, look, the only way to eternal life, to salvation before God, is through me. The idea of being exclusive, I don't think, is seen as a hugely positive thing today. I have a confession to make. I actually went to a really posh school in my teens. You couldn't tell, right? Don't pretend. But I remember there's some guys in a group of friends, they were just from a different social category. And those guys would sometimes go to this exclusive club in town that none of the rest of us could go to. They wore white tie. I barely knew what black tie was, but they were white tie. Really fancy food and stuff. And the rest of us, we pretended we didn't care, but I have to say, that exclusivity made me grumble. Why do they get to go and not me? Now, we hear these exclusive claims of Jesus, and it makes us uncomfortable again. It says in verse 53, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Why is that claim so exclusive? Well, the feeding of the 5,000 was showing the world nothing else can and ever will satisfy us. Only God can do that. That's what we've been exploring in the last few weeks. Because the reality is every other way humanity has tried to live, whether it's through licentious freedom or through religious burden, it never frees us from that ultimate depth of sin, from that distance we have between us and God, from the rotten fruit of our shame and guilt in the individual, to the rotten harvest of battles and brokenness across our communities, to the rotten ending of death. It's like Lady Macbeth who tries to wash and wash that speck on her hand. She can't get rid of it. Every other religion, philosophy of this world is built around that framework. Do try and do things. Work hard to please some sort of God for your redemption. And God's word, the Bible keeps saying, look, don't get ensnared by that. It's never going to work. It's deficient. It only leaves us sitting under further judgment. Jesus knows this will never work, which is why he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Now, what does he mean by eat flesh and drink blood? Feels like vampire cannibalism. It feels a bit weird. But we need to read this in light of the whole context of the passage. Earlier, Jesus said in verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now, when you read verse 40 and verse 54 together, we start to see this isn't literally eating Jesus' flesh and blood. I don't think this is even talking about communion. But it's all a picture. It's a metaphorical picture about belief in him. Eating flesh and drinking blood is about believing in him. It's putting image to the meaning. So then we think, why is that image there? And then we think of blood. The primary reference in the Bible of blood is actually that of violent death. So here we start to see what Jesus is hinting towards. Jesus is God in flesh. That's what John said. John 1 verse 14. The word became flesh. This is him. And it's this Jesus who will lay down his flesh to pour out his blood through a violent death on the cross, so that he might be the bread of life for us, so that we might feast on him. That's the reality. See, that's actually what God had predestined for his one and only Son. That his Son would be elected to die for the forgiveness and redemption of our sins, for the reconciliation of our relationship back with God, so that we might have eternal life with him. To eat the bread of life, to eat the flesh and blood of Jesus, is to come to the cross of Jesus, to feast on his great sacrifice, to feed our minds, our hearts, our souls with the reality that the divine, the sovereign God, the Son of God, left heaven, came down to feed us with new life through the giving of his own. So that's why our Christian walk is anchored and shaped by the cross of Jesus. Our Bible readings, our prayers, our community, all pivot around the body and blood of Jesus that he laid down for us. That claim of Jesus is exclusive because there's no other religion, no other philosophy, no other belief system in the world that is built around a God who comes to lay down his life for his people. And that is out of his love and his grace. That's why Jesus makes that exclusive claim. So how are we supposed to respond to this? Well, we see how the crowd responds. As Jesus finishes his teaching, almost everyone turns away. They leave. This is too hard. This is too offensive. But what we see is the 12 disciples remain standing there. Not because it was easy for them, it's hard for them too. It'll be hard for some of us sitting here in this room listening. But what is different is we see in Peter's confession, verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. The difference is, in the midst of hard teaching, which they're grappling with, Peter and the disciples, the 12, they don't place themselves and their understanding, their presuppositions, their emotions at the center, but they place Jesus at the center. And let's see what happens when you do that. Think about divinity, those three things that we looked at, divinity. The crowd grumble because they say, isn't this Joseph's son? Jesus says in verse 62, well, if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before, is that going to offend you? Jesus is saying that the Son of God is going to die, he's going to rise again and ascend to rule. And what do the 12 do? They accept the divinity of Jesus, that he's not just the carpenter's boy, but he is the Holy One of God. That's Peter's confession. They take Jesus at his word and trust him, even before it's happened. But we have the advantage of knowing that Jesus did die, he has risen, and he reigns today. That he created all things, that he renews all things, that he rules over all things. That he's on his throne today, and he's going to rule ultimately, once and for all, when he returns again. So we need to be careful that we do not diminish the divinity of Jesus. Follow the signs that John keeps pointing us to. See how Jesus is the Son of God who comes as the bread of life for the whole world. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He's risen again. He's ruling today. He's divine. Think about sovereignty. Election. Peter says, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. As we've discussed, the doctrine of election, of predestination, of God's sovereignty is not easy. But the 12, they place Jesus at the center to say, you know what, eternal life, those are your words and your words alone. You're the only one who has power to give that. See, like them, if we grasp God's sovereignty deeper, then we're going to see the wonder of God's love and grace more and more. It should lead us away from grumbling like the crowd, instead, firstly, to gratitude. Knowing that though undeserving, God has given us salvation by his grace alone, by his power. A gift that covers our debt and more, with no other reason to give it to us than his love for us. It should lead us to humility. Because the more we see God's sovereignty in our salvation, where we don't deserve anything, the more we realize everything we have in life comes from him. My salvation, everything my day-to-day. It means not a single one of us should ever boast that we are or remain a Christian because of something we've done, but only by the grace of God. We should be some of the most humble people this world has ever seen. Thirdly, it should lead us to hope, to have certain hope in a God who is in control of all things and who loves his people. Because life isn't always straightforward. Life is hard. For many of you, it is. But God's sovereignty, his power, his knowledge, even in the face of adversity, still works out for good. The cross is proof of that. So even in struggles, in weakness, we know and trust that God's grace is sufficient and that he ultimately has a good plan and purpose. Fourthly, God's sovereignty teaches us assurance. Sovereign election means our salvation is entirely anchored in the work and the promises of God. It's not about what I do, the faith I have, how I feel, how I understand things, my experience in life. Those things waver and change all the time. But God draws us in solely based on his grace, his promise. The fruits that we bear out in our lives are a great way to see the evidence of salvation, but they are not the means of salvation. Our assurance of salvation rests on God and his grace alone. Jesus is the object of our faith, and that is unchanging. Jesus never left the cross. He stayed there. The tomb is empty. Finally, what does it mean for the exclusivity side of it? Well, the disciples declares, Peter says, where else can we go, Lord? You're the only way. See, the irony here of the exclusivity of Jesus is that even if that way, the way to eternal life is exclusively through one man, the scope of eternal life is as inclusive as it could ever be. In verses 49 and 50, Jesus says that your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. Here is the bread that comes from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I'm a Man United fan. Do you know what Man United fans are really good at? Reminiscing about the past. We used to win all the time in the Beckham days, in the era. The reality is we suck right now. We're 15th. I can see all you Arsenal fans smirking. Just going to say Liverpool won the league, all right? Anyway, let's throw that out there. Okay. But look, that's what we do. It's like the crowd here. They're reminiscing about the glory days of Moses and manna. And Jesus is saying, look, stop reminiscing on the past. All those manna guys died. It's small fry. Verse 51, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world. Jesus' language is so clear. Whoever comes, is this for the world? Anyone who comes and eats this bread. Anyone can come and eat this bread. This new bread is so much better, so much more life-giving. The scope has expanded hugely to include everybody without distinction. It's really interesting. Pew Research did some data on this back in 2012 about world religions. I was looking for some more up-to-date data, but I'm not sure it's changed all that much in kind of 10, 15 years. But if you look at the geographic distribution of religious groups, all the major religions tend to be clustered in certain areas of the world. And so in the Asia-Pacific, 99% of all the Hindus are there. 99% of Buddhists are, again, in the Asia-Pacific. 90% of folk and traditional religions are in the Asia-Pacific. Even the Muslims, Asia-Pacific is home to 62% of the world's Muslims, 20% of them are in the Middle East and North Africa, and 16% in Sub-Saharan Africa. Do you see how it's all very populated in certain areas? But what about Christianity? 26% are in Europe, 24% in Latin America and Caribbean, 24% in Sub-Saharan Africa, another quarter in the rest of the world. Do you see, this is what's happening. It's not just about ethnicity, though. It's about class, income levels, social backgrounds. God is drawing in all sorts of people, no matter where they are, no matter what their background is. That is the scope of Jesus' salvation. So here's the first thing to say. No matter who you are, no matter your upbringing, your background, the situation you've been in, the story you are in right now, no matter how far you feel you've fallen short of God's glory, where you might be sitting there thinking, could God ever love someone like me? Jesus says, yes. Come to me and believe because you are welcome. No boundaries established by humans can and should stop anyone ever coming to Jesus. The only boundary is that you come to Christ. Second thing to say is for us as Christians, well, let's not boundary the gospel for other people. Let's not be prejudiced to think, oh, someone may or may not believe in the gospel based on their background. God is drawing all sorts of people to himself. Exclusivity in Christ, he's the only way, but inclusivity in scope. Let's remember the power and promise of Jesus. All who come can feed from the bread of life and find eternal life. We have a huge opportunity here in this city in London. All sorts of backgrounds, people groups, social groups. They can meet and be transformed by Jesus. And on a side note, don't let the doctrine of God's election make us think, oh, we can just sit back, God's going to do it. Because remember, Jesus does command us to go. And he says it's actually a privilege that I will use people like you to see my glory made known to people outside. And you know, one day we're going to stand before God's glory in eternity. And we're going to look around at this multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all backgrounds. And we're going to look and go, how on earth did you get here? And everyone's going to say, God's grace alone, nothing else. It was he who was at work in me. It's God who drew me to the divine Son, the bread of life, who came and died for me. And we're going to sit there singing, all glory be to God. So my prayer is that we go out from here professing like the disciples, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Amen. As the music team, as the worship team comes forward, let me lead us in a prayer, and then we're going to move into time of response. Father, these are some big and some challenging truths that we have come to see today from your word. But as we prayed earlier, your word is good. And as Isabel prayed earlier, we don't want to box you in any sort of way. And so help us to see the divinity of Jesus, to see that he's not just a man who's come to do some things, but he is the Son of God who's come to rescue us. Help us to be in awe of the wonder of the sovereignty of who you are. And as we see your great power in our salvation, your work in our salvation, and in the salvation of others around us, May we see more richly and deeply the depths of your grace and your love for us. Would that fill us with gratitude? Would that fill us with hope? Would that fill us with joy? Would that fill us with humility? And Father, pray that as we see that Jesus is the only way, that would teach us to trust in him all the time, but to then, would that long us and drive us to tell others to say, come and trust in him with me, because he is for all people.